The writer Arthur Brooks published a piece in The Atlantic magazine this April on the current state of faith and belief in the nation, in which he observed that one significant shift in the last 50 years has been the rise of the nones, N-O-N-E-S, that is the percentage of Americans who profess no religion. Back in the early 1970s, only about 5% of the population would have espoused such a position. By 2007, it had risen to 16%. And then by 2021, it had risen to 29%. So that now over a quarter of Americans would classify their religious belief as none. However, as Brooks writes, this growing phenomenon of the nones is not evidence of a lack of interest in spiritual matters. Many today who have previously fallen away from their faith, or perhaps who had never had faith to begin with, are still seeking something faith-like in their lives. They're open to thinking about such commitments, but they just don't know what to look for. And all of that should not surprise us, because as Blaise Pascal once quipped, and as U2 sang, second U2 reference of the morning, and as Salman Rushdie even quoted, every single person has a God-shaped hole in their lives, whether they recognize it or not. And maybe some of us here today can identify with that sense. Perhaps for you it's just a vague sense that we're looking for something faith-like in our lives, that we have this notion of the existence of a God-shaped hole within us, but then the question becomes, what will actually fill that hole? You might have tried many things, but the Bible's conviction is that this hole can only be filled by the one true living God. So who is the one true living God who alone can fill this God-shaped hole in your life? Well, that's what I'd like us to focus on this morning. Next Sunday, we'll be beginning a new sermon series for the summer, but this morning we're going to go back to the Old Testament, turning the clock back almost 3,000 years to another time and another place, specifically to the days of the prophet Elijah, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17. And in this chapter, we discover that the God of the Bible is the living God. But because he's the living God, he doesn't fit into our neat boxes. And as we're about to see, he certainly did not fit into Elijah's box. In fact, Elijah discovers here in chapter 17 three staggering truths about the living God that we want to pay attention to today. He discovers, first of all, that the living God is the God of the outsider. Secondly, he discovers that the living God is the sovereign God. And thirdly, he discovers that the living God is the God who alone gives life. We'll get to that in a moment, but first let's read the passage. The entire chapter is printed in your order of worship on page 10. You'll also find it on page 299 in your pew Bibles. For now, I'm just going to read the first 16 verses of the chapter, so hear now the word of the Lord. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day of the Lord sends, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy and it's true, and it's given to us in love. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, before we get to the living God as the God of the outsider, let me just give you some context for what we just read. The prophet Elijah was active in the northern kingdom of Israel after the split with the southern kingdom, all of which happened about 900 years before Jesus. Elijah arrives on the scene in Israel as the nation is experiencing something of a leadership vacuum. If you were to trace the kings of Israel from King Solomon, the death of King Solomon on, you discover very quickly that they're not exactly a dazzling bunch of guys. In fact, as each king succeeded the previous king, things just seemed to go from worse to worse. So Elijah comes on the scene. They've really hit the bottom of the barrel with King Ahab. In the previous chapter, chapter 16, the author tells us there that Ahab was the most corrupt of all the kings of Israel. Ahab had entered into a diplomatic marriage with a woman called Jezebel, you may have heard of, the daughter of one of Israel's neighboring kings. If you think Ahab was bad, Jezebel turned out to be even worse. She brings into Israel her 400 prophets of the Canaanite god Baal, 450 prophets of the god Asherah. She puts them on government salaries and sends them out to spread the word being about Baal, who's the chief god of the Canaanite nations, believed to be the Lord of the nations, the Lord of the heavens, Lord of the storm, the one who sent rain when you served him. So that the thinking was, unless Baal was worshipped, no rain would fall. Without rain, there would be no crops. Without crops, there would be no life. So that the evangelistic tracts of the day were quite simple in their message. Unless you worship Baal, you will die. And onto this scene then bursts Elijah. And burst he certainly does, because Elijah comes onto the stage without any information given about his prior life. No reference to his clan or his family in Israel. He comes with no fame or notoriety, no apparent clout, no credentials that would command a hearing. He bursts onto the scene without a resume in his hand, but instead with one of the most important qualifications for serving God, namely a willingness to obey. Elijah is actually a reminder here that when God is looking for servants, he doesn't look for fame. He looks for faith. He doesn't look for wealth. He looks for willingness. He doesn't look for renown. He looks for reliance. And Elijah was such a man. So if you can try to picture the scene with me here, from what we're told in 2 Kings, Elijah wasn't exactly the cover boy for GQ Israel. His clothes were made out of animal hair. It's kind of held together with a leather belt around his waist. But here in 1 Kings 17, he turns up at the king's palace. You can imagine looking a little bit disheveled, and he asks to see the king. And you can imagine Ahab's court looking this guy up one side and down the other and just laughing at him. Laughing until they hear the announcement that Elijah has come to bring, which must surely have cut their laughter short. Verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except for my word. Now, this would have been a startling piece of news. No rain for several years, but Elijah has hardly got the words out of his mouth to King Ahab before God whisks Elijah away in order to initiate not only a drought of rain, but also a more serious drought to which the drought of rain was pointing, namely a drought of the word of God to Israel. You see, the living God is the God who speaks. And while the Baals and the Asherahs and any other idol that you might choose to worship is by definition dumb, the living God is the God who speaks. But here's the sobering truth that we're reminded of here, that when we decide to stop listening, God often also decides to stop speaking. And that is certainly what he does here with Israel, a drought of the word of God, symbolized by a drought of the rain. But in order to provide for his prophet in the midst of this rain drought, we read in verse 2 and following that God brings Elijah to the brook Cherith, where he provides water for the prophet through this little brook in order that he can drink, and where, just as he did actually for Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, he provides bread and meat, albeit this time through curbside delivery service, courtesy of the ravens. And all is going well, or at least as well as can be expected in the midst of a drought. But then we read in verse 7 that even the brook dries up. There is no more water for Elijah in the ravine. So God tells Elijah, I'm going to save you. Don't worry, I will save your life. But you need to listen carefully, because I'm going to do it in a way that you will not expect. And so look at God's instructions in verse 9. He says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, you need to realize that Elijah's jaw must have dropped at this instruction. The author doesn't actually tell us that his jaw dropped, but I'm fairly confident it must have. And part of my reason for thinking this is that when you turn to the New Testament, and to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we read there that Jesus brings up this very incident that we're about to read, and when he tells the people this incident, they want to kill him. People don't usually get that worked up with Old Testament preaching, but that crowd did that day, and why? Because this story actually doesn't make sense to religious people. The living God here reveals himself to be the God of the outsider. And the God of the outsider doesn't make sense when your version of God is some sort of insider God. Now, what do I mean by that? What's the deal here? Well, God says, Elijah, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to do it by taking you from the comfort of your home in Sidon, your home to Sidon, aka Baalsville, aka Pagansburg, that is the people who are Gentiles and idol worshippers and immoral. Oh, and yes, Elijah, just before you mention it, I'll acknowledge, yes, this is where Jezebel's from. God is sending Elijah into enemy territory. And it's not hard to read between the lines here and hear Elijah's objections. Really, Lord, you mean you can't provide for me here? And the answer would have come back from God, well, of course I can provide for you here. I'm God, but I'm not going to do that. You need to get out of here. Because God wanted to show Elijah that he's the living God who is not only in charge at home, he's also in charge everywhere. He's not only in charge in those places that we would think of as familiar, he's also in charge in those places that you and I might consider, frankly, God-forsaken. But he doesn't just send Elijah to a foreign place. He sends Elijah to a particular person in that place, whom we discover in the reading is racially different, is religiously different, is gender different, and just to top it all off, she is dirt poor. And that must surely have shocked Elijah. It certainly shocked the crowd in Jesus' day when he preached on this in Luke 4. And if we think about it, it probably shocks many of us too. Because while we might not want to admit it, the God that some of us worship might also be described as the God of the insider. And how do you know if the God that you worship is the insider God? Well, you look at the people that you tend to gravitate towards. If the people you prefer to go to tend to be just like you and tend to be the kind of people that make you look good, then the likelihood is that your demonstrated preference is a God of the insider. And the problem with that is that the living God here reveals himself to be the God of the outsider. Now, I think chapters like this provide a helpful word from God to a church like ours on the Upper East Side of Manhattan, because this temptation to worship a God of the insider can be particularly strong in a context such as ours. I was talking to a friend recently who was telling me that when he's in context where he might be invited to something, feeling like he might not even deserve to be invited, but it's kind of a circle of the rich and famous or the powerful or the movers and the shakers, one of the things he sometimes will do to prepare himself as he goes into those settings is to go back and reread an essay written by C.S. Lewis entitled The Inner Ring. And the reason he does that, if you're not familiar with that essay, is because in that essay, Lewis discusses the human desire to belong to exclusive inner circles or rings, because deep down, we know that in and of ourselves, we're spiritual outsiders. We're alienated by our sin from real power and real beauty. But this longing to be on the inside can so easily lead to hard hearts and to compromised principles and to a skewed vision of what is good and what is beautiful. In other words, we start to look to worship a God of the insider. And I imagine many of us might identify with that too, that many of us perhaps also need to be reminded this morning that the living God's the God of the outsider. To notice again here that the living God goes to a dirt poor, racially different pagan woman, and then he says to Elijah, the great prophet, I'm going to save you through her. And the simple reason that God does something like this is because the God of the outsider is the God of grace. That the living God is the God who offers salvation regardless of anyone's ethnicity or your social standing or your merit. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It also doesn't matter what mess you've made of your life in the past or even are making of it in the present. He's the God of grace. And when it comes to how God deals with us, we wouldn't want it any other way, would we? We love that God deals with us according to his grace. But if we're honest, we don't always act towards others according to that same grace. We move towards those who are on the inside rather than on the outside. And as such, we grossly misrepresent the God that we claim to trust and worship. The living God is not the insider's God. The living God is the outsider's God because he's the God of grace. But at the same time as being the God of grace, God is also the God of truth. That is, he's not only the outsider God, but we come to our second point now. He's also the sovereign God. And you may have noticed as we read through the passage, the sovereignty of God just runs all the way through 1 Kings 17. It's the sovereign God who brings Elijah out of obscurity to send him to speak to King Ahab. It's the sovereign God who stops the rain and the dew in Israel, who extends the drought into neighboring countries who all think that Baal is the Lord of the rain. It's the sovereign God who turns the ravens into a food delivery service. And now as Elijah arrives in the very humble surroundings of this pagan woman, it's the sovereign God who takes a mother and a son about to eat their last meal and uses them to feed Elijah as an endless supply of flour and oil is provided. However, and here is the coalface that many of us are confronted within our lives at different times, it is the sovereign God who reveals here that he reigns over both life and over death. As we sang a few minutes ago, he gives and he takes away. This mother and son had been expecting death with their food and their resources completely running out, and now God brings unexpected life through these unexpected provisions through Elijah, and then thinking perhaps things have taken a turn for the better, and perhaps even daring to now expect life, God brings an unexpected death. Look at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. The son of this mother dies. Listen then to the mother's intuitive reaction when her son dies. Her immediate response is to say to Elijah, verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" Or if we want to put it a little more bluntly, the woman was asking the prophet, "Has God punished me for my sin by killing my son?" And Elijah doesn't actually answer the question. Instead, in verse 19, he asks for the boy. He carries him upstairs. He lays him on the bed. And all of us are watching, waiting with bated breath to see how this man of God is going to deal with this situation. How is this man of God, this great prophet, what's he going to say? Well, he turns to God and he asks basically the same question that the woman has asked. Are you punishing her? Both the woman and Elijah were thinking the same thing here. God is somehow in this, and I don't like it. God is somehow in this, and I don't like it. Interestingly, it's basically the same theology that many people have if they claim any sort of theistic belief. When trouble comes, when bad things happen, when disaster hits, God is in this, and I don't like it. I imagine many of us struggle with that. Now, every time God's sovereignty in our suffering comes up in the Bible, perhaps it's come up in your community groups, or maybe when you've been reading your Bible with a Bible passage with a friend, or even on your own, and the subject of God's sovereign involvement in our suffering arises, and frankly, we just struggle with that. God is in this, and I don't like it. And the reality is that all of us have spent time in this widow's home at some point in our lives. At some time or another, we've all found ourselves staring into the face of suffering, whether our own or that of a loved one, whether that's through bereavement or job loss or relationship breakdown or losing hope as we are losing our health. But the danger in those predicaments for those of us who are Christians, is that we feel that we need to sort of rush in and rescue God out of the situation and say to people, oh, you mustn't blame God for this. We rush in as if we feel like we've got to defend God and make the situation more palatable to everybody involved. Must be about 25 years ago now, but I still remember the Irish preacher and Bible commentator Alec Motir speaking on Elijah at a conference in Port Stewart, Northern Ireland, and making this point about this part of the story. I've never forgotten it. Motir said, if you cannot blame God, you cannot trust him either. He said, if you cannot blame God, then he wasn't there when it happened. And if he wasn't there when it happened, then he's the God of Baal. He's not the living God of Israel. You know, in the following chapter to this, in chapter 18, the famous scene on Mount Carmel where the prophets of Baal are having no success calling down fire on the sacrifice. And Elijah, as he watches this, he starts to taunt them, starts to taunt these prophets of Baal. He says, well, maybe your God is deep in thought. Or maybe he's gone on vacation. Or maybe he's relieving himself in the toilet, which is actually what it says there. You see, it's the God of Baal who's never there when you need him. So here's the issue. If God wasn't there when you or I or anyone else suffered in the past, then how can I ever trust him to actually be here when I need him now? He may now have other things on his mind. He may now be otherwise occupied. If we cannot blame him, we cannot trust him. Because you see, God is in everything. He's the sovereign God. He's never the author of evil. James reminds us of that in his letter in the New Testament. But never does he relinquish control. Never does he abdicate his throne. So that the woman was right and Elijah was right. God was in this, even if they didn't like it. It's actually only in this serious, almost stern doctrine of the sovereignty of God that paradoxically you and I can find comfort in the midst of our suffering. Alec Motir in that sermon told the story of visiting one of his members, as he was a parish minister at the time, visiting a lady in hospital who had long desired to have a baby. She and her husband had married late in life. Pregnancy was slow to come. But eventually she conceived and she had a miscarriage. She conceived again. She carried the baby full term. The baby was delivered in University College Hospital in London. And then 4 days later, he died. And Alec Motir, her pastor, went into the hospital just trying to take his courage in both hands. And he said he knelt by her bedside. He took her hand in his hand, and with his other hand he opened his Bible to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and read to her the words of Joseph as he spoke to his brothers, where he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that woman would later say that for the first time in that whole tragic situation, all the tension went out of her neck and her shoulders, out of her muscles, and her head lay back and rested on the pillow, because she had discovered in the midst of that terrible suffering the paradoxical but incredible comfort of a sovereign God. The living God doesn't fit in any of our boxes. He goes beyond our minds. He goes beyond our paradigms. He's the gracious God of the outsider. He's the God who's completely sovereign in all things. And in the final act in this scene, the living God brings his grace and his sovereignty together as he reveals himself to be the God who alone gives life. Look with me at verses 20 to 24. "And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" You know, it's one thing to rescue someone from the jaws of death. In many ways, that's what God had been doing for Elijah throughout this chapter, providing for him from the brook and through the ravens and now through the widow. It's quite another to rescue someone once death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed its victim. But that's precisely what Elijah was asking God to do right here with this boy. I mean, it's a remarkable prayer on the part of the prophet, because up to this point in the Old Testament, no one has come back from death to life. Elijah has absolutely no precedent for what he prays here. All he can do is cry out in hope to God to somehow perform a miracle. And the narrator tells us the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah and the life of the child came into him again. The child comes back to life. It's a remarkable event in and of itself. But more importantly for us, what Elijah does here was intended as a precursor, as a foreshadowing of a greater Elijah who would follow centuries later, because 850 years after Elijah, Jesus would come into this world, and without any sort of dramatics like we see in this chapter, he would simply, by his word, raise another widow's son in a town called Nain from death to life, simply by his word. He would raise a 12-year-old girl back from death to life, simply with the words, "Little girl, get up." On another occasion, Jesus would call out to his friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, to come out of his tomb, and Lazarus proceeded to do so. And by those actions, Jesus showed that as the greater Elijah, he actually is God in the flesh, because it wasn't Elijah here who brought this little boy back to life. It's the living God, because the living God is the only one who can bring death to life, who can give life back. And so as Jesus raised people from the dead, he showed that he was way more than a mere prophet like Elijah. Jesus is the living God in flesh and blood. He's the incarnate God. He is, as he himself announced, the resurrection and the life. But there's even more going on here. What do we make of the significance of the specifics given by the narrator here of Elijah's actions with this little boy? What's with the stretching out on the boy three times, and the crying out, and so on? Commentators have different theories as to what exactly is going on here, but I think at the very least we can say that Elijah here was not only foreshadowing the fact that the greater Elijah would come to give life, but also foreshadowing in some way the manner by which he would give life. Because like Elijah, Jesus would stretch himself out and cry out, not over a boy, but on a cross. And his final cry on that cross would be the words, "It is finished." Mother in 1 Kings 17 here asks, "Did my son die because of my sin?" And we don't get an answer to that question. But what we do learn in the New Testament is that in the end, for all of us, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But the good news is that in that final cry, Jesus made clear that he had gone to the cross and stretched out himself as our substitute to die in our place for our sins. And through his death, our debt has been paid in full. There's no more to be paid. And you say, how do I know for sure that he's really done that? He's paid everything in full. Well, each gospel writer attests to the fact that on the third day, there's the three parallel to this passage, on the third day after Jesus had been stretched out on the cross, he himself rose from the dead. However, unlike every previous resurrection slash resuscitation in the Bible, including those that Jesus himself had performed, Jesus would never die again, which means that he's here today. He's alive today. He's in our midst today. He now lives forever, demonstrating that he's defeated death once and for all, that Jesus is the living God who gives life, eternal life to all who trust in him. This past week, I was in Memphis at our denomination's annual general assembly. Incidentally, I was chatting to George Robertson, the pastor of Second Presbyterian in Memphis. He was telling me that the vast majority of young professionals who move from his church to New York end up coming to Central. So if that's any of you, if you belong to Second Presbyterian in Memphis, George says hello. But on Thursday morning at the assembly, my good friend Joe Kim was preaching from Philippians 3. And in that sermon, he quoted the marketing executive, Simon Sinek, who said that for members of any organization to weather storms, to not lose focus, to thrive, they need an organizing principle that just holds everything together. What Sinek called a just cause vision. My friend Joe asked in that sermon, what's the just cause vision of the church? And from Philippians 3, he suggested that it is resurrection from the dead. That it is resurrection that holds everything together for us. And I think you could argue that we get a glimpse of that even here in 1 Kings 17. So as we close, look again at the widow's response in verse 24 when Elijah returns her son to him. And she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, how did she know? She knew because her son had been dead and was now alive. And on the basis of his rising from death to life, she declares that she knows that Elijah is a man of God and the word of the Lord is true. And I think that's instructive for us in our message to a world, going back to the start of the sermon, a world that is searching for faith. How do your friends, how do your family members, how do your work colleagues know that we're servants of God and that what we say is true? I think we could answer that in a number of different ways, but I think it is at least this, that our just cause vision is resurrection from the dead, that Jesus Christ is alive, that the living God of the Bible is the only God who gives everlasting life to dead people. We have no message, we have nothing to offer our friends without Jesus' resurrection, because it's his resurrection that declares that this God is the living God. He's the God who gives hope in a hope-starved world. It's this resurrection that ultimately is the ground of the transformed lives that Jesus calls us to live and the way that he empowers us to live. That Jesus' resurrection is the key event in all of history that gives credibility to our message, to the church's message, that sets Christianity apart from every other faith, that reveals to all that the God of the Bible is the living God who alone can fill that God-shaped hole. He fills that hole but he doesn't fit our neat boxes, because the living God is the God of the outsider, and he's the sovereign God, and he's the God who alone gives life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself to us through all the pages of Scripture, but uniquely in each different passage, and for how you reveal yourself to us in this chapter as the one true living God. We pray for each of us that we would truly know what it is to encounter you, to have faith in you, to know that you are the only one who can fill that God-shaped hole in our lives, and that you have demonstrated that you are the living God by providing your Son, Jesus, who came into this world, and died in our place, and rose to life, and is seated at your right hand now, the one who has defeated sin and death once for all and for us. And so may we put our trust in him, and may we live transformed lives, trusting in your sovereignty, reaching out to the outsider, all because of what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.